Our way to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and chapter number 6, the Gospel of John. I just had a moment of great fright just a moment ago. The pastor had told me that the microphone, that I would have to push the button to get the green light to come on. And I reached down to push the button, and the green light was on. And I panicked, thinking if it was on all through the singing. My singing is legendary. I have one of those voices that brings people rising to their feet, heading for the exits as soon as they hear it. In my own church, when I was pastoring in Ohio, we had Dr. Roy Thompson with us. I suppose you folks know Dr. Thompson, but Brother Thompson was preaching in a special meeting for us, and we were standing up on the platform, and I was just singing my little heart out. You know, I mean, I was just singing with all gusto, and Dr. Thompson just looked over at me, took my songbook away from me, closed it, and laid it down on the pew behind, you know, the seat behind us. So I got the impression he was not impressed with my singing. So I trust that that microphone was not on while the singing was going on, or that sound that you heard was not something dying out in the parking lot. That was me. It is just a great joy to be here. We have been looking forward to this. As your pastor mentioned, we had to cancel back some time ago, postpone some time ago because of complications. But I'm just so thankful the Lord opened the door and enabled us to be here. I've had a great time since I've been with you guys. Last night was a joy. I enjoyed the meal. I enjoyed the fellowship. I enjoyed watching your guys try to win, which is always good. And I just enjoyed the time we had together. It was a great blessing. I also want to just say to the church how grateful I am for the room that you have prepared here at your guest room. Very, very nice. Very, very comfortable. Anything that you could possibly want. I asked the pastors any possibility, maybe when I retire, just moving in there and living there. But again, I do appreciate it. I know a lot of work goes into that. I know some folks have sacrificed and worked a lot to prepare that. Your pastor asked me to say just a word about our ministry. I was in the pastorate for some 40 years. I pastored in the state of Kentucky for 13 years in Somerset, Kentucky, and from the East Somerset Baptist Church. And then in 1985, I believe it was, we moved to Mansfield, Ohio, and we spent the next 27 years there at the Mansfield Baptist Temple. And then after our ministry of some 40 years in the pastorate, we felt like God was ready for us to move into something else. And so in 2012, my wife and I left Ohio and moved to Pensacola, Florida. And we joined the staff there at the Pensacola Christian College. I don't really teach a lot. I do some teaching in some classes. I told the guys last night, I'm not responsible for taking attendance. I'm not responsible for giving grades. I just get to go in, lecture, and leave, and somebody else handles all that. I like it. I really like that. But some of my main responsibilities are working with our young men that are in that God has called into the ministry, and we try to get them out into local churches doing internships when they are in their senior years, their junior and senior years, and even in the seminary they can go out and do internships. And it's my responsibility to make those connections. I kind of oversee all that, make sure everything's going well, and I enjoy that so much. I also work with the student care where we do the counseling with some of our young men that maybe are struggling with some things. And then one of my main responsibilities is taking care of the chapel services. I get to be in chapel 4 times a week, actually 5 times a week when you count seminary chapel. So I told those folks, if I ever do actually retire, if the time ever comes to actually retire, I won't have to go to church for the first 6 months. I got enough credit built up. You know, I mean, I'm in church every day of the week, and I enjoy it. I thank God for it. So it's been a blessing and encouragement. Now, again, I told them in the Sunday school class, I'll tell you folks, just so nobody sits out there and starts wondering. In about 2 months, I'll turn 70 years of age. My wife and I were married 50 years. This last June, we celebrated our 50th wedding anniversary. We have 2 children. I have a son and a daughter. I have 3 grandsons. I have 1 great-granddaughter, and I've got another one on the way. So I'm thankful for what God's done in our life, and I'm thankful for the privilege that He's given us. Dr. Raymond Barber from Fort Worth, Texas, has a very famous saying that he uses when he's preaching. He says one of the Beatitudes that should have been in the Bible, it's not there, but it should have been, is blessed is the preacher that can get airborne without taking too much runway. I feel like I've took enough runway. Let's try to get airborne now in the Word of God. Look, if you will, in John chapter 6, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And verse 3 records that Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. In verse number 5, the Bible records for us that when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Watch verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracles that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. Father, this morning, we praise your holy name for the privilege to be in this church for this hour. And I pray you'd help us now, God. We want to be a blessing. We want to be used of you. I pray you'd use your word to speak with our hearts. In Christ's blessed name we pray. Amen. We know that there are somewhere in the neighborhood of about 34 to 35, depending on how you count them, different miracles that our Lord performed that are recorded for us in the scriptures. Now, we also know that the Bible makes it very clear in the Gospel of John that if everything that the Lord had done had been written down, then not all the books in all the world would have been able to contain them. But for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit chose to record about 34 different miracles. Of those 34 miracles that Christ performed, only one of them is found in every one of the gospel records. And that is the one that we read in your hearing this morning, this record of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I don't know about you, but when I realized that this is the only one of all his miracles that's recorded in all 4 gospels, it makes me begin to think there must be something pretty important about it. There must be something that the Holy Spirit wanted you and I to get a hold of, something that God wanted us to become aware of. And so this morning, I want us to focus our attention on what I call the crown jewel of the Lord's miracles. Look, if you will, first of all, today, at the setting that's given to us in chapter number 6. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to look at the setting. We're going to talk about the characters. And when I use the word character, I don't mean to infer that these are not true individuals that actually lived, but just the people that were involved in what was going on. And then I want to talk about the lessons that we can learn. So let's first of all consider first the setting that's given to us. Now, as far as John's record is set before us, all he says in verse number 1 is, after these things. However, we know when we go to the other gospel writers, and of course this miracle is given to us in Matthew chapter 14, it's given to us in Mark chapter 6, it's given to us in Luke chapter 9, and of course here in the Gospel of John chapter number 6, that when we go to these other gospel records, we begin to find out that there were some things that had transpired. First of all, Matthew reminds us it was after the Sermon on the Mount. We also know it was after the death of John the Baptist and one of the attempts of the religious leaders to take the life of our Lord. It took place in Galilee, which is very near the sea itself, very near the Sea of Galilee. John doesn't record a lot of Christ's northern Galilean ministry. But for whatever reason, this particular situation is given to us here in the Scriptures, doubtless so that he can record for us this miracle. We do know that there was a great crowd of people that were with him. And we know that it was very near the Passover when the people would be going to Jerusalem for the feast itself. I just want to mention something in passing here. It's sad to me that when we look in verse number 4, that the Bible refers to it as the Passover, a feast of the Jews. You not recall that in the Old Testament, it was referred to as the Lord's Passover. But in the process of time, that which had been the Lord's Passover is now nothing more than a feast of the Jews. Isn't it sad when things that are precious to God, even things that we do as a church that at one time had great significance as far as serving, all of a sudden it becomes nothing but routine. It becomes just a matter of the process of what we're going through. This was the setting for this great miracle that Jesus was about to perform. It was there in Galilee. It was just before the Passover was to take place. But let's move on a moment and let's talk a little bit about the characters that are given to us in verse 5 down through verse number 9. Of course, the first one that we have to consider is the primary one, the one who is the center of everything, the one who is the apex of our thinking, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one that without Him we can do nothing. John chapter 15, when talking about the vine, and Jesus reminds us that without me, you can do nothing. And you understand that today for us to even gather together in this fashion has absolutely no meaning whatsoever. It has no significance whatsoever, except we have the promise that wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Jesus is with us this morning. He's the head of the church. He's anything of value that ever comes out of the work of the church. All the glory has to go to Him. Without Him, we're wasting our time. Life has no meaning and life has no purpose. Verse number 6 shows us that Christ was more concerned for His followers and for what they would learn than He was with the hungry bellies of those that were present being fed. As a matter of fact, in verse number 6, He said, in answering the question that Philip asked, the Bible says He said this to prove Him, for He Himself knew what He would do. Do you not understand that's the way God often works in our life, is it not? Many of the things that we look at and all we're concerned with is our need being met. Lord, please meet my need. I'm ill. Help me to get better. We have a bill to be paid. Help us to get the money to pay that bill. We have food that we need to get on our table. Help us to get that food. Whatever it may be, our attention is fixed on the supplying of our need. You understand the heart of God is more concerned with what you and I learn from it. That we might grow, that we might mature, that we might become more like Him. This He said to prove Him. Let me share with you quickly the second group of the characters. We talked about Christ. He's the primary one. But I think second of all, we need to consider the disciples. Now, in Matthew chapter 15 and also in Mark chapter 6, both of us show that collectively the disciples were overwhelmed by this multitude that was before them and with the great need that they had. And of course, their solution was very simple. Send them away. You know, out of sight, out of mind. Not my problem. If they're not here, right here with us, nothing for us to be concerned about. So, Lord, send them away. Someone made the comment that like most committees, they realized that individually they could do nothing and that collectively nothing could be done. And that was the conclusion that they had come to. There are two of them particularly that I want to draw your attention to that are mentioned to us here in the Gospel of John chapter 6. We first of all in verse number 7 are introduced to this man, Philip. Now, I call Philip a statistical pessimist. Did you see what he said in verse number 7? Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Now, there's no indication that they had 200 penny worth to buy bread with. There's no indication that there was bread to be bought if they had the 200 penny worth. He was just making an observation. Philip is the guy that runs around with a little calculator in his hand. And he always comes up with the financial solution or the numerical solution for a problem. 200 penny worth probably wouldn't be enough if we even had that much to feed all of them. He was a statistical pessimist. I told the folks in Sunday school class this morning that over the years I've learned one thing about churches. And that is that basically the same people go to every church. Now they look different and they may have different names, but basically they're the same people. And every church has its statistical pessimist. Every time you start talking about doing something, the numbers don't add up, preacher. We can't do it. Every time you start talking about buying something, can't do it, preacher. That just doesn't work out. A statistical pessimist. But there was another disciple that's mentioned to us, and that's in verse 8 and verse number 9, and that was Andrew. And Andrew, I think we could call a wavering optimist. Did you notice? He came to the Lord and said, hey, there's a lad here that has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But then what are they among so many? He had an idea, or at least he had something to contribute, but then it wasn't going to work anyway. Wavering optimist. Maybe we could, no. Never mind. We can't do that. Well, maybe, no, we can't do that either. It just won't work out. And so these are the disciples. There is a third individual that we need to make note of. We talked about the Lord. We talked about the disciples. But thirdly, we need to say just a word about the lad that's mentioned in verse number 9. It might be of interest to you to know that we literally know nothing about him. Now, there have been multitudes of sermons that have been preached on this lad. And I have heard much explanation about where he came from, how he got his lunch, how it all worked out. I've heard multitudes of sermons about that. But the truth is, the Bible actually tells us nothing about him. Doesn't tell us where he came from, doesn't tell us what occasioned him to be there, if he was alone, if he was with his family. What was going on? We don't know. It might be of interest to you know also that John is really the only gospel that even mentions there was a lad. You read the other three gospel records, and they don't even mention the lad. They mention the lunch, but they don't mention the lad. So here's this young man. We have the Lord Jesus. We have his disciples, a statistical pessimist, a wavering optimist. We have this little lad that we know literally nothing about. And then we have the lunch. 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes. Not even 5 big loaves of Wonder Bread and 2 big old catfish. Probably what they were 5 what we would call little old taco shells and 2 sardines is about what it amounted to. The Bible mentions very clearly that they were barley loaves. Barley was a very simple food that was only eaten by the poor. And as a matter of fact, it was more often used to feed animals. In the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, there is a statement where someone is supposed to have said, "There is a fine field of barley." And someone answered and said, "Tell it to the horses and donkeys." That was what barley was basically used for. And if you had barley loaves, then it meant you were exceedingly poor. So here's our characters. We have the Lord Jesus. We have his disciples. We have the lad. And we have his lunch. Now here's what I want us to do. I want us to spend the rest of our time talking about the lessons that we can learn from each one of these. Let's back up, and we're going to do it in reverse order. We're going to start with the lunch. And can I just remind you of that great old song, that little is much when God is in it. In the hands of the lad, and even in the hands of Andrew, it was just silly to even offer it. I mean, Andrew acknowledged that. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes, but what are they among so many? And as long as it was in the lad's hands, as long as it was in Andrew's hands, it was completely and totally insufficient to really meet anybody's needs. But when it passed from their hands into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of a sudden that which was little became much. You know, sometimes we're talking about missions this month. Sometimes you see a little old family come in and they have surrendered their life to go to the mission field. And there's mom and dad and 2 or 3 little old towhead kids. And they get up here in front of you and they say, "God's called us to go to a great city in South America. There's 500,000 people in this city and there's no gospel witness and we're going." And we sit there and look at them and we think, "You're nuts. What difference do you think that you can make in a city of that size by going down there?" It's like that lunch when it was in the lad's hands. What's that among so many? When it was in Andrew's hands, what is that among so many? But isn't it amazing when that lunch passed into the hands of the Lord Jesus that all of a sudden it began to be sufficient to meet every need? And isn't it amazing how God, now listen to what I'm saying, isn't it amazing how God can take a little old family like that, take them off to some part of the world where the need is so great, and all of a sudden establish them and begin to accomplish great things for His glory. Churches begin to be established. Churches are reproduced. Bible institutes are established. Nationals are trained. And the work of God begins to grow. Why? Because someone took what seemed to be insignificant, what you and I almost laughed at. God took something insignificant and it was placed into the hands of our Savior. And all of a sudden it began to be sufficient to meet the need. What about you and I this morning? I don't know about you, but sometimes when I look in the mirror, I think, "God, I don't know what in the world you expect to get out of me. I got nothing." And that's absolutely true. In my own self, I got nothing to offer God. And neither do you, by the way. But when we're willing to take what we have and we place it in His hands, just place it in His hands, it's amazing how He can begin to take it and multiply it and use it for His glory. The same principle applies to our giving. How many times when it came to missions, we're talking about perhaps helping some missionary that has a great need, thousands of dollars that they need for some project, and we decide that we're going to help out with it. And yet we look at our own self and we realize, well, what I'm going to be able to give is so insignificant in comparison to the need. And that's true. It is. I don't care how wealthy you are. Usually what you personally can give is insignificant in regard. But that's not the point. The point is when we take what we have and we place it in the hands of the Savior, isn't it amazing how He can take that and He begins to multiply it and multiply it and multiply it, and He can meet every need that the missionaries have. I'm simply saying to you, when it comes to this lunch, we need to be reminded that little is much when God is in it. Amen. Well, let's talk a little bit about the lad. The lad is, I mentioned a moment ago, is unknown to this day. To my knowledge, he never was recognized by the crowd. The Bible doesn't say he was. You know, oftentimes we have, like last night, we had that nice meal. And the pastor mentioned about those that helped provide for it. And a lot of times, I remember when I was pastoring, we'd have a pastor's fellowship or something, and our ladies would cook and provide for all the meals. And then when it was all over with, we would have them come out, recognize them, you know, applaud and cheer them on for what they had done. And rightfully so, we should do that. We should recognize people when they have accomplishments. But you know what? I don't read anywhere. Now, I'm not saying it didn't happen, but I don't read anywhere where Jesus told the crowd, now, folks, listen, I just want you to know today who you have to thank for your meal. Here's this little lad that sacrificed in such a great way, and he gave his lunch, and we took that lunch and fed everyone with it. Let's give him a round of applause. Amen. I don't know that ever happened. If it did, great. But I don't know. The Bible doesn't record that it ever happened. And you know, I think we have to ask ourselves the question, would that have been enough for me? Just to know that I had done what I could do and I had received no recognition for it? I mean, my name didn't even get in the Bible. As a matter of fact, three of the gospel records don't even bother to mention that I existed, that I was even there. For all we know, Andrew just came up with it on his own, according to the other gospels. Would that be enough for us to know that there was only one who really knew who was responsible, humanly speaking, for what happened? You know, I think there's a lesson to be learned from the fact that John is the only gospel that records that there was a little lad. I know most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the four gospel records and that why we have four gospels and the fact that each one of those gospels presents Christ in a different way. We know the gospel of Matthew. We often say the gospel of Matthew presents him as king. And we know that from several things, but let's just focus on the genealogies that are found. The gospel, the genealogy in the gospel of Matthew is the gospel of the king. If you trace it back, it goes from Joseph through his line back to Solomon, back to David, back to the royal line. Joseph had to be his earthly father in the sense that he was the father of Mary when he was born, so that Jesus would have a line back to the king that made him. By the way, someone made the comment one time that the only living Jew in the world that can claim the title of King of the Jews is the Lord Jesus. There's no one else that can trace themselves back. The records have all been lost. But the record is clear that Jesus was the descendant of David, and he has the right to sit on the throne of his father David. That he's the only one. But you realize this, a king doesn't concern itself too much with a little lad. And then we have, of course, the Gospel of Mark. Well, the Gospel of Mark has no genealogy. But the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of the servant. Nobody cares about a servant's genealogy. All you're concerned with a servant is what he can do. And all through the Gospel of Mark, you find Christ doing things. But who cares about the servant? And a servant wouldn't have cared about the lad either. The Gospel of Luke is the Gospel of the Son of Man. If you go to the genealogy of the Gospel of Luke, you find out it's the genealogy of Mary that traces herself back to David through Nathan, another one of his sons, that gives her a physical connection to the king. But there again, men don't concern themselves too much either with little lads. Oh, but then you come to what some call the Eagle Gospel, the Gospel of John. It's the Gospel of the Son of God. Some would say there is no genealogy in the Gospel of John, but there really is. Because the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Isn't it interesting that the only one of the gospel records that makes reference about the lad is the gospel of the Son of God? Because not a drink of cold water is given in His name that He does not remember and He does not honor. The king, the servant, man, none of them recorded there was a lad. But God doesn't forget. Amen. Folks, listen, there's not one thing that you'll ever do for the cause of worldwide missions. There's not one thing that you will ever do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that will ever be forgotten by Him. Amen. But that brings us then to the disciples. The disciples had their doubts, but then let's be honest, you and I do too from time to time. But when they responded, now listen closely to what I'm going to say. When they responded to the commandment of Christ in verse number 10, He said, make the men sit down. And they made the men sit down. And then in verse number 11, they got to be a part of an amazing miracle when they were willing to be nothing but waiters. Did you catch that? In verse 11, the Bible says, Jesus took the loaves. When He had given thanks, He distributed to the disciples. The disciples to them that were set down, and likewise the fishes, as much as they would. They were willing to just be a waiter. I mean, you can almost see them with their little cloth across their arm. And as they went about from person to person, can I help you? Would you like some bread? Would you like some fish? Would you like some bread? Would you like some fish? And when they were willing to do that, when they put aside their statistical pessimism, when they put aside their wavering optimism, when they just obeyed the Lord, when they just did what God told them to do, they became a part of one of the greatest miracles that was ever performed. When they were willing to just be a waiter. I wonder what you and I miss out on sometimes in the work of God. Because we're not willing to just be a waiter. We're not willing to just be that person that distributes and gives it out. We don't need the glory. We don't need the recognition. We don't need the pat on the back. We just need to be that person that, Lord, You give it to me and I give it to them. And You give it to me and I give it to them. God used them in a great way when they were willing to just be a waiter. And then that brings us full circle back to the Lord Jesus where we started. This brings us all the way back around to the one who's the center of all of it. It's very fitting that we should start and we should finish with Christ. He is the master of multiplication. Amen. Nothing placed in His hands ever wasted. That blesses my heart every time I think about that. You know, we sing that song about broken and spilled out. But nothing, even when it's broken and spilled out in His name, it's not wasted. Jesus not only met the needs of all those people, but then they went around, they gathered up what was left over, and it was all preserved. Folks, please understand this morning, nothing you ever place in the hands of God will be wasted. It'll never be wasted. It'll be for the glory of God, and God will honor you because of it. I find it interesting when I think about those loaves. You know, grain can be taken and placed in the earth. And it can grow and produce, and more grain can be produced, and as a result, more bread could be made. But only when it's living. When grain is taken and ground into flour, you don't plant flour in the ground. None of you sitting here today have got your gardens ready to go for this spring, and you went out and plowed up a spot and went in the house and got some flour and brought it out and scattered it along there because you expected it to grow and produce grain. Doesn't work like that. But you realize Christ took that which the life was already gone out of, and He gave it life. And He caused it to begin to reproduce and reproduce and reproduce. There may be some of you sitting here this morning that look at your life and you think, preacher, the life has gone out of my life. The joy has gone out of it. I don't have anything anymore. Do you understand that we'll take it and we'll place it in His hands? That He's able to bring the life back. He's able to bring the joy back. And He's able to begin once more to use us to multiply and to multiply. And to multiply. It all comes down to only one thing. Listen close. He just simply wants us to put it in His hands. Again, it was almost a joke to have talked about five little old loaves and two little old fishes with a crowd that size. I mean, it was almost a joke to talk about giving it. And as long as it was in the lad's hands, as long as it was in Andrew's hands, but it was taken out of their hands, and placed in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the needs were met. Back in the 70s, there was a man by the name of Buzz Baker that was one of the early leaders of the work there in Pensacola. During that time period, he traveled a lot around the country and spoke in different churches, promoting the college and promoting Christian education, really, a Beck of books and so forth. Years later, this would have been probably in the late 80s, early 90s, I was in a service, and I heard Buzz Baker preach. And he talked about his time when he was at Pensacola, when he was traveling. And he talked about being in a church in Ohio and challenging people to give their lives. And that night, he said, when he gave the invitation, there was a young man who came forward and knelt at the altar and gave his life to be used of God. From the description that he gave when the service was over with, I went up to him and I asked him, I said, I need to ask you something. Was that at Baptist Temple where that happened? He said, yes, it was. I said, was that young man's name Tim Harvey? He said, it sure was. Tim Harvey was born with Down syndrome. Back in the 70s, he would have been in his 20s. I know that because Tim and I were the same age. And they said that Tim would never live to get out of his teenage years, but he's only died since I've been in Pensacola. He was in his 60s when he died. But that night, Tim Harvey came forward, a Down syndrome young man, knelt at an altar, and said, I want to give my life to the Lord to be used of God. Well, folks, I can testify, Tim was never able to do anything of any great stature as far as going around the world or preaching or going to the mission field or anything else. He had severe Down syndrome. He was my buddy. My wife and I have laughed so much. We had our bus ministry, and we had a bus director, and people had wanted rides to church. They were supposed to call. Tim didn't mess with that. Tim called me. If he wanted to ride to church on Sunday night, he'd call me up. Preacher, come by and pick me up. And I'd go by and pick him up. He was my buddy. And it would have been easy to look at Tim Harvey's life and to have made this observation. That was a wasted life. It was a wasted life. But understand this. Buzz Baker took that illustration of that young man coming forward in that service and kneeling down and saying, I want to give my life to the Lord. Buzz Baker took that illustration, traveled all over this country, and used that illustration over and over and over again. And by his own testimony, there were hundreds of people that came and surrendered their lives to go to the mission field, to work in Christian education, to be pastors, that did so because of the testimony of a young man that had nothing to offer. He had nothing to offer. But he took what he had and he placed it in the hands of the Savior. And when he did, the Savior took it and began to multiply it over and over and over. I wonder this morning if you and I would just be willing to say, Lord, I don't have a lot, but what I have, I place it in your hands. I place it in your hands. And I trust you to do the multiplication. Let's bow our heads for prayer.